There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to the Satan, "From where do you come?" And so the Satan answered and said to the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So the Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge of protection around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God, I pray that as we open to this book, this very old story, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts. Lord, not only that we would comprehend what the text says, but we would comprehend what it is that you, by your Spirit, are seeking to say to us through the text. That God, I believe you have a message for each of us, something you want to teach us, something you want to open our eyes to, that we would continue to be transformed more and more into the likeness of your sons and daughters, that our lives would show your working, that they would show your power, that it would be seen in us, that we truly trust and follow you. God, do a work in us. Speak to us, we pray. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if ever there was a fascinating story, this is certainly it. And I have been thinking about this book and considering doing a short series on it for quite some time now. We're not going to go verse by verse through every chapter of Job, but I have been thinking about this passage for quite a while for a number of reasons. First, there are some very significant things about the story that we just began to read through that I think that we might get wrong, that we might interpret just a little bit off. Second, there are some issues that this book addresses that I believe are very important for us living in our day, even though there are some who believe that this story is one of the oldest in the Bible, maybe even 4,000 years old. There's still some application that I think God wants to give to us from it. Third, there are some beliefs that some Christians in our day have or hold or carry that really have no real basis in Scripture that are, I think, dealt with in this book. Fourth, one of the biggest problems that people living in our day, Westerners living in our day, have with God and with Christianity and with the Bible is the issue of suffering, the issue of pain and the reality of God. Now, before we really step into what I hope to discuss and look at as we go through this book, or at least in this message this morning, and over the next 5 or 6 weeks, I think it's good to point out that this is in a section of the Bible that we haven't really been in for a while. We've spent most of our time over the last 11 years going through the New Testament of the Bible. If you are new to the Bible is a book of books. It is 66 books written by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents over the span of 1,500 to 2,000 years, and yet there is a cohesive message of God from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, through the end. But the Bible is divided into two sections. The last third of the Bible, the last 27 books, is the New Testament or the New Covenant, and that's where we have spent most of our time. In fact, that's where most churches spend most of their time as they go through the scriptures, is in the last third of the Bible. And there's good reason for that, because the last third of the Bible, the New Testament, deals with the New Covenant, that is the agreement that God has made with man through Jesus Christ. There's wonderful realities given to us there in that text. However, the Old Testament is also very, very important. The first 39 books of the Bible dealing primarily with a group of people who descended from a man who began to follow God. The story is given to us in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that this man, Abram, God met with him and said, I want you to come and follow me. And if you follow me faithfully, trust in me, then I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This man's name was Abram, and ultimately his name was changed to Abraham. And when he began to follow God at 75 years old, he had no children, but God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so ultimately God blessed that man with a son. His son was Isaac. And then the promise extended from Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac had a couple of sons. One of them was a son named Jacob, and the promise extended to Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he became the father of the people, the children of Israel. And most of the rest of the Old Testament deals with God's dealings with the people of Israel, because through the people of Israel, the promise of Abraham was going to come to the whole world, that God said, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and Jesus would ultimately descend through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on through his son Judah. You go down through the story. So the Old Testament really centers around this group of people. And these first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, it's divided into five different sections. The first five books is what's called the Law or the Pentateuch. After that, you come into the next 12 books, which are history. And then the next five books after that are poetry, Hebrew poetry. And then the last two sections, there are five books called the major prophets and 12 books called the minor prophets. And the text that we're in today, Job, it finds itself in this place of Hebrew poetry. It's one of the great Hebrew epics or poems of Hebraic literature from several thousand years ago. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like modern Western English poetry that rhymes and has a meter to it. It doesn't rhyme words. It rhymes really thoughts, ideas, concepts, topics. And this book is one of the most interesting, fascinating poems that you could ever find. Now, one of the challenges with the book of Job when you come to it is you find that there is little agreement among scholars as to when the book was written. There's little agreement among scholars and commentators about who the book was written by. There's little agreement about whether or not this character named Job was an actual historic character or if he was a fictional created character to teach a lesson. There's little agreement about what exactly the purpose of the book is. There's lots of discussion among commentators and Bible teachers about what the real purpose of the book of Job is. So with all of that as a backdrop, sometimes people wonder, well, why go through it? Well, I believe that God has something he wants to speak to us from his word, and we believe that this is scripture, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is therefore profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the people of God, the followers of God, would be thoroughly equipped to walk through this life. If you've never read through the book of Job, and many of you did raise your hand when I asked if you had, but if you've never read through the book of Job, I want to encourage you to read through it, either this week or over the next several weeks as we go through it. But I will say that as you read through the book of Job, it can be a little bit confusing when you're introduced to people like Bildad and Eliphaz and Elihu, and who are these people, and why do they seem to have such an issue with Job? As you read through the text, it can be a really challenging book to understand. So as we go through this series for the next 5-6 weeks, we're not going to consider every chapter, but we are going to address some things that I believe are very applicable in this passage. But as we begin to move into the story, I do think it's important to address what I think might be a major issue with this story, and that is that some teachers and commentators in interpreting this book, I think that they may have some of the interpretation just a little bit off, and the part that they interpret a little off sets the stage for the whole story. It's found in these opening two chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, which we'll look at this week and next week. Now, in saying that, if you've studied through the book of Job before, if you read through the book of Job before, and you have some conclusions, some ideas about what's going on in chapters 1 and 2, you can feel free to disagree with the way that I see this, but I do believe that it's supported both with scripture and scholarship, as we'll get into it today. And it is an important issue because, point number one on your outline, a wrong understanding of this text may color one's understanding of God. Now, that's not only true about the book of Job, that's actually true about the whole of the Bible. If you misunderstand the text of the Bible, it may really shape a wrong understanding of your view of God. So it's very important that we be diligent in our study of the scriptures to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what we aim to do when we gather together here at Cross Connection Church. But a wrong understanding of this text may color one's understanding of the nature of God himself. And this is actually one of the things that we're going to be addressing as we go through this study over the next 6 weeks. Now, I think that many people have a wrong understanding of God. And having a wrong understanding of God and how he works is not a good thing. I know that many people that we interact with on a regular basis, neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members, I know that many people have a wrong understanding of God because they will say things like, I could never believe in a God who would fill in the blank. How many of you have ever had that conversation with someone before? A number of you have. I could never believe in a God who hates gays. Well, to be very candid with you, I don't believe in that God either. I could never believe in a God who would create cancer. I don't believe in that God either. In fact, I suggest to you, give me the God you don't believe in. It's highly likely I don't believe in that God either. And he's probably not the God that's revealed in the scriptures. You see, we know a lot of people who have wrong understandings of God, wrong views of God that are not necessarily shaped by Scripture, or they are shaped by Scripture misunderstood or taken out of context, not rightly interpreted. So these things are very, very important. And every one of us know people who have a wrong understanding of God, and we are living in a culture today that is filled with lots and lots and lots of people, neighbors of yours, coworkers, friends, some of them may be in your family, a brother, a sister, a child, who has a wrong understanding of who God is and how he works. And as a result, they wouldn't even necessarily be called atheists, they would be called hate-theists. They hate God. We have a growing group of people in the United States of America, not just here in the United States, in Canada and Western Europe today, who have a hard time with the God, they say, of Christianity, and they have rejected Christianity, or they've walked away from the faith, and they may even say, well, I don't know, I'm agnostic, I don't even know if God exists, or I don't believe that God exists. And really, when you get down to it and you start to interact with them, and I interact with these people on a regular basis, you find it's not that they don't believe in God, they just don't like him. They don't like what they think he is, or how they think he works, or who he seems to be to them. And so this is very, very important, and that's why I think we need to consider Job. And so we read here in Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Point number two on your outline, Job was the most righteous man of his day. Whether or not he was a truly historic character, whether or not he lived in the second millennium BC or in 800 BC, we don't really know. I believe that he was a very real historic character, but whoever he was the most righteous man of his day. Now, you may want to argue that point because especially Christians who understand and read through the New Testament, who have been trained in the doctrine of the Bible, they say, listen, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. So how can you possibly say that Job was the most righteous man of his day? Well, I can say that because that's what God said about him. Look at verse 8. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright, that is righteous man, one who fears God and shuns evil. According to God, there was nobody like Job on all the earth. Now, that's not to say that Job was perfect in comparison to a holy and righteous God, but he was upright and he was blameless. There was nothing that could be brought against him, at least as we see in the text here, as it relates to those upon the earth. Now, not only was Job the most righteous man of his day, but also look at verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Point number 3 on your outline. Job was the most wealthy man of his day. Perhaps you might even say he's the most blessed man of his day, because verse 9 tells us that these possessions came according to the blessing of God. We read in verse 9, you, God, have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He was the Jeff Bezos of 4,000 years ago. He had it all. Now, one of the indications that this story probably takes place somewhere in the second millennium BC, something about 3,500 years ago, is how his wealth is accounted for. It was not accounted for by silver and gold, which is what you see when you're in the first millennium BC, when you're in the time of the kings of Israel. It doesn't say that he had much silver or much gold. It says that he had 7,000 sheep and 500 female donkeys. You know, that's how his wealth was accounted. So this was a very wealthy man. He was the greatest man in all the East. He was the most wealthy man of his day. So he was the most righteous, he was the most wealthy, he was the most blessed, and look at verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would sin and invite their 3 sisters, and they would eat and they would drink. They'd have a great party. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and he would sanctify his children. And he would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them, all 10 burnt offerings for each of his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. This was the regular practice of the man Job, that he not only sought to deal with his own rightness before God, he sought to intercede for his children. He was, point number 4, the most pious man of his day, the most wealthy, the most righteous, the most devout, the most pious. He was the priest of his family, just in case his kids may have sinned. Maybe they did something wrong. Therefore, he offered sacrifices for every single one of them. And then, as we might say, the plot thickens. Things get all crazy. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is, angels, messengers of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, before God. And the Satan also came among them. He was with them. And the Lord said to the Satan, from where do you come? And so the Satan answered and said to the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, this is the area where I take an alternate view on the interpretation of the book of Job here in this scene in verses 6 through 8. And this is a passage that I've wrestled with for a number of years, and maybe you have wrestled with this passage too, because it presents a pretty striking image. The image is of a heavenly court, the royal court, really. And you have the sovereign over the earth, God, the king, the Lord. The sovereign is there, and his courtiers, his
advisors, his counselors, they come in to meet with him. And among them is this individual. This individual that in our English translations of the Bible is capitalized, it just says Satan came. And every single one of us, highly schooled in a Western culture, have a picture that comes to mind that is more influenced by Renaissance art than it is Semitic writings from 1500 or 3500 years ago. So we have a picture. Satan came. And what's he look like? What color is he? He's red. What's he got on his head? Does he have a tail? What's on the end of it? A little point there. What's he got in his hand? Pitchfork. Oh man, we all have the same picture. Where's that in the Bible? Is that in the Bible? Nowhere. But we've got an image. There was a day when the sons of God came and appeared before the Lord, and Satan, dun, 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 there he is, comes in among them. And so we might think we know him well. Satan came in among them, and the Lord said, where do you come from? From going to and fro about the earth, going back and forth on it. It's a fascinating picture. God is having this meeting with his advisors. The sovereign is having a meeting with his advisors, and among them is this one called the Satan. And the Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, that he's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil? Did God just offer up Job to the devil? That's challenging. You know, I've heard it many times before as it relates to the book of Job, and I heard it just again this morning before the first service. Someone said to me, I kind of skipped the book of Job because I'm afraid that something like what happened to Job might happen to me. A little superstitious. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever thought that. But there is a thought that goes through our mind. Wait, hold on a second. Might God say, have you considered my servant Greg? And so we get pretty fearful about that. Did God just offer up Job to the devil that we think of when we think of he's red, he's got a horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail, black eyes and fangs. And here's where I say no. I don't think he did. Because the Satan you see in your mind's eye is not, I believe, the Satan we think him to be here in this passage of Scripture. We have a picture in Western culture, and I think that Western image, again, is more influenced by Renaissance art than it is by the Bible. And we're reading a book here that is, by some accounts, 3,500 to 4,000 years old, written on a different continent, in a different culture, in a different language, with a totally different view of these things. And so what is exactly going on here? Well, even before we get into that, you know, some of you have probably heard that old saying that better the devil you know than the devil you don't. You ever heard that saying? I want to suggest to you this is the devil you don't know. You say, well, first, why does that even matter? Well, it matters because, as we saw in the first point there, a wrong understanding of the text may color one's understanding of God. Secondly, another question that comes is, why do you think that this individual called the Satan here is not the devil that we assume him to be? And for that, I want to read from a commentator, from a scholar who's a scholar on ancient Shemitic languages and literature, scholar on the Old Testament. His name is David Kleins. He points out that every single time, and there are 11 times in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, that Satan appears, the word appears in the Hebrew language with the direct article the in front of it, the Satan. It's not a name, it's a designation. So there is no English translation that really shows this. The closest is the New Living Translation that says, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with him. And it implies that, well, that's his name, Satan. So that's what we think. But that's not what is being revealed in the ancient literature here for Job. It says, the accuser, the Satan. So Kleins writes this. We note first that the definite article appears before the term Satan in each of its occurrences in the book. This fact prevents us from identifying the figure of the Satan with Satan of later Jewish and Christian theology. We need to be shy of typecasting the Satan pictured here as the arch enemy of mankind, the adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He goes on, instead, the Satan in Job is remarkably analogous to the functionary in Christendom known as the devil's advocate, whose task is to raise objections to the canonization of a saint. His role, the Satan, is to ensure that no potential criticism of the candidate remains unheard and unanswered. So the question is there anything at all that can be said against the exceptional piety of Job? He's the most righteous. He's the most pious. He's the most blessed. Is there anything that can be said against his exceptional piety? And the Satan comes and says, yes, his piety may be conditioned by self-interest. What exactly is being meant here? Well, what Kleins is saying is that what we have here is the same scene that you would see in a royal court in the ancient Near East 3,500 years ago. You have a sovereign who has advisors who go out into the kingdom of the sovereign to assess how are things going, and they come back to return news to the sovereign about what's going on. And the picture as if the sovereign has sent one of them, the devil's advocate, to go investigate the piety of the most blessed, the most righteous man in all of the kingdom. And he wants to see, is this guy as he appears to be? And so he says, have you looked into the issue of Job, the most upright, the most righteous, the most blessed guy? Have you looked into that? And the Satan says, verse 9, so the Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You have increased him in the land. But now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. It's as if the counselor to the king says this, yes, I've looked into him. I went and I did what you asked me to do. I looked into him, and there may be a problem. All right, what's the problem? It could be said that he only serves you because of what you give him. It could be said that Job is a mercenary. He appears pious. He appears faithful. But if you took everything away that you've blessed him with, maybe he wouldn't do that. So, point number 5 on your outline. The Satan of Job is not the devil. He's not the devil you know, but a messenger of God to test the motivation of his servant. Now, this is a challenging consideration for us in our 21st century context, especially with all the culture that we have about this individual called the devil as revealed in Scripture. And I'm not saying that there is no such thing as the devil. I think there is a very real spiritual entity that is in opposition to God. He is not the equal opposite of God. But I don't know that this is that individual here in this text. Another challenging thing for us to consider is that in this text, God is seen to be as someone who still is waiting to see how will Job respond. And there's a lot of people who have a hard time with that. But the question is a challenging one, one that I've wrestled with for a long time, and one that now I'm going to say, hey, I'm going to give it to you, and now you get to wrestle with it. Was Job genuinely righteous and faithful to God, or was he faithful only for what he could get from God? Personalize it. Am I faithful to God because of who God is? Or am I faithful to God only because of what I can get from him? That's the test. If we are only faithful to God for what we can get from him, then when things don't go our way, when things go awry, when we lose our health, when we lose a child, when we lose our livelihood, when we lose our wealth, then we will have every reason to curse God and die. That's challenging. Pew Research just came out with their research for 2018, just this last week. It's in the news. You may have seen it. Again, for the 10th year in a row, we see a sharp decline in Christianity in the United States of America. A growing number of people who are no longer identifying with the church, affiliating with the church. Many of them would have said 10, 15 years ago, I am a Christian. They no longer self-identify as that. They identify as not religiously affiliated. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Not religiously affiliated. And here's one of the striking things that we see about some of these people. Not all of these people, but some of these people that are no longer religiously affiliated. What do they say about their loss of faith? I did not get what I expected to get from Christianity. I was faithful to God and the church only for what I could get from the church or from God. It didn't go my way. It didn't work for me. I want to suggest to you that Western culture is filled with a whole bunch of people who once identified as Christians for what they could get from God. And sadly, that's perfectly in line with the false teaching that has been delivered to people in America and exported from America for the better part of the last 60 years called prosperity theology. Says what? Come to Jesus so you can get X, Y, Z, health, wealth, prosperity. And then you didn't get it. So forget it. And this is the question against Job 4,000 years ago. Does Job serve you out of sincerity, God, or does he serve you only because you bless him? And what does God say? Well, God's answer to that is, I think, one of the other proofs why this individual called the Satan is not the devil that we think him to be. Because it would seem like if this is the accuser of the brethren, the diabolos, the devil, if this is the accuser of the brethren, you would expect God to, when the challenge comes against his servant, to rebuke the challenger, right? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He gives him permission to strike him. Verse 12, the Lord said to the Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power, only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day, verse 13, when the sons and daughters of Job were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing, 500 yoke of oxen, 1,000 oxen. The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys beside them. When the Sabians raided and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another one also came and said, fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. 7,000 sheep, that's a barbecue. Fire from heaven came and burned up 7,000 sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them. And yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a tornado came, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. They are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. How would you respond? Note this, this is very important. Your response to suffering says more about what you believe than your statements of faith. Your response to hardship, difficulty, trial, trouble, suffering says more about your church attendance, more than your tithe dollars, more than your service. How you respond to suffering says everything about your relationship to God. How did Job respond? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head. These are signs of mourning and repentance. And he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked have I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Well, that's Job's first response. Don't worry, the story's not over. It gets worse. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He didn't say, "How dare you? I served you. I sacrificed for you. Every morning I sacrificed for my sons and daughters. How dare you?" He didn't respond like that. Never forget a conversation I was having. I was running on a treadmill. I'm a chaplain with the fire department. I was running at one of the stations here on a treadmill. Next to me on a stationary bike was a gentleman who was part of the fire department at the time. And I knew him to be an atheist. I'm a chaplain. He's an atheist. He's an outspoken atheist. And we had never really had a conversation about God, but I had been running on the treadmill for weeks next to this guy riding on his stationary bike. And most of the time, we would talk about the news that was playing on the TV. And one day, he started to talk to me about God. He said, "You know, I'm an atheist." "Yeah, I know that." And then he started to tell me why. My dad was diagnosed with lung cancer, and I prayed, and God didn't heal him. So God doesn't exist. He's not an atheist because of Charles Darwin or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris or because of a really good scientific proof against God. He was an atheist because he was mad at God. I want to suggest to you that most of the people that say that they don't believe in God are actually just really mad at him. They're really angry with the guy they don't believe in. And that has been the case most of the time when I've talked with people who are atheists. And I talk with atheists on a pretty regular basis. I try to. I like to talk to atheists. I'm fascinated by them. But like I said, I call them hate-theists, not atheists. They just hate God. Even Richard Dawkins does not want there to be a God because he does not want to be accountable to a God. How do we respond to suffering? It says a lot about what we really believe. Now, this last verse, verses 21 and 22, they may remind you of a song. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Some of you remember a former worship leader we had named Rich Gary. That was his favorite song. And I love the way that Rich would sing that song. Rich had a great voice, but he would always start that song off key. It was great. And he would adjust. It would be great after that, but it was like he couldn't find that note at the beginning, but he loved that song. And I remember when Rich was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, very short time after that, we were at his house to pray with him, and I remember him singing that song. I think I even have it recorded on my phone somewhere. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I can tell you for certain, having watched him walk through that, he responded to suffering like a righteous man. Because suffering in the life of a believer does one of two things. It either pushes you to be angry at God and walk away, or it causes you to draw near to God and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when I am weak, then he is strong. Therefore, I will most gladly boast in my sufferings, that the power of Christ may be evident in me." And so we have the story of Job, which we're going to continue to look at next week in Job chapter 2 and consider some more things as it relates to this story. But it presents to us some really challenging things that we need to wrestle with. Do I serve God for who God is, for his greatness, that he is King of kings, Lord of lords, maker of all things, enthroned in heaven, worthy to be praised? Or do I serve him only because of what I might be able to get from him? That's the test that Job was being subjected to, and here's the challenge. Every single one of you will go through that test. Why? We live in a broken, fallen world. Every one of us will suffer to some extent. We will all go through trials. Some of you have already experienced that. Some of you are going through it right now. Some of you look at the trials of some other people and go, "Come on, don't even call that a trial." How dare you think that that's so bad? But every single person will experience suffering because we live in a broken, fallen world. And we have to wrestle with the realities of brokenness. And in the person who God has worked his righteousness, you will see them praising God, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Because I know that my Redeemer lives and I will one day stand with him on that day." That's what Job will ultimately say. Challenging things to consider. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your word. It is challenging. It does cut deep. It's a sword sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and it reveals us for who we really are. And so when we come to your word today, I pray, God, that you would examine our hearts. Lord, when we be tried, that we would be come to see that we are pure gold before you. God, do that work in us. And may it be that whatever trial, suffering, difficulty we face, that it ultimately would bring glory to you, that people would see in us your hand working. That we would say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. All God's people said, amen.